Thank you very much, and good morning or good afternoon, as it may be for each of you, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We have a beautiful opportunity in considering the two Psalms that were read in our hearing this morning. There is quite a wealth, and it is my hope that I'll do a decent job in exploring, but I will indicate that there are many thoughts here that there simply isn't time to delve into. We'll begin by mentioning, though, that Psalm 15 examines our citizenship, not that which we were born into on this earth, but that which we hope to attain to in a day coming, that which we hope to be constituted of, true citizens of Zion. It is a profound meditation on the character required of those who would dwell with God. This psalm is both a guide and an encouragement. It directs us to the path of holiness and reminds us of the ultimate reward for those who walk therein. It begins with a probing question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, while it might initially seem to advocate something we might simply describe as being nice, there's a deeper study here that reveals an intense call to purity, integrity, humility, and a heart in tune with God's will. This psalm offers a timeless blueprint for preparing ourselves for God's eternal kingdom. It challenges us to reflect on how we live now, emphasizing that holiness today prepares us for happiness in the kingdom age. As Christ affirmed, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, in Matthew 19, verse 17. And so the opening question of verse 1 is not one of ignorance, but a poetic device to outline the qualifications for abiding in God's presence. It conveys three key ideas. First, the privilege. Second, the need. And third, a progression. I'll deal with these in one at a time here. The privilege of God's presence. We must not forget this. Being a citizen of Zion is a calling that is an unspeakable honor to receive. It is reserved for a faithful remnant whose hearts and lives align with God's will.
I don't know what's going on.
Uninfluenced by worldly concerns like money, status, discomfort, or fear, or so on. There's also a need for God's guidance. And this inquiry, who shall abide, is directed to Yahweh himself, acknowledging that he alone establishes the conditions for his favor. Those who would find the way to be his when his promises are fulfilled must look up to him as their only authority, must take direction from his word, must beg mercy from his compassionate hand, and must seek his ultimate glory above all else. And there is a progression in the phrasing of this question. Two distinct terms, abide, also translated sojourn elsewhere, and dwell. They imply increasing intimacy with God. The former reflects a temporary visit to a tent of hospitality, while the latter denotes permanent residence on God's holy mount. David's words call us to prepare for both present fellowship in a limited sense with God and eternal life in a full sense in his kingdom. The imagery of the tabernacle and the holy hill also further underscore this same point about the relationship between God and man in prospect and in final realization by reflecting two distinct eras throughout Israel's history. First, the tabernacle associated with their wanderings in the wilderness. This called Israel to holiness even amidst challenges. And next, Mount Zion, where the Ark of the Covenant resided during David's time and represented the ultimate aspiration of dwelling in Yahweh's eternal presence. And thus the verse points to a time of a wilderness-like sojourn, a place of desperately seeking God's presence amid trial and wandering, as well as foreshadowing the future ecclesia triumphant, dwelling forever with Christ in glory. David's question also invites us to consider historical examples of those who literally lived in God's tent. Joshua, for instance, departed not out of the tabernacle, we read in Exodus 33, verse 11. And Samuel was raised within its courts. We read that in 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 to 15. These men exemplified the character traits described in the psalm: integrity, truth, righteousness. And finally, the look at verse 2, to speak truth in his heart. This requires us to first fill our hearts with God's truth. As our brother Reen was known to say, like a computer, when we put in what we put in determines what comes out. If we carefully store away the revealed mind of God and hide his word in our hearts, then we will first overcome that natural condition of the heart, which is described as desperately wicked in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And second, we will also be ready, in season or out of season, to speak from the abundance of our hearts those things which are becoming of brothers and sisters of Christ. We read, for example, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Psalm 49, verse 3. We also read the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Ezekiel 3, verses 10 and 11. And so we are to receive the words with our ears and into our hearts. And thereby we first ready our hearts, so that our lips may in turn be prepared when the time comes to proclaim what we know and love, regardless how it may be received. After all, we are called not only to live by the truth, but also to share it boldly. Verse 2 continues to answer the question. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. This is a simple and yet unrelenting answer. People of moral integrity, outwardly as well as inwardly. Not people who merely have emotional experiences which they confuse for the presence of God. Not people who foolishly believe that Jesus has already made them morally perfect in the Father's eyes. Not those who prefer compromises that would broaden the narrow way. Only those who specifically strive to display the ethical marks that distinguish children of God from children of Belial. True faith in Jesus offers the qualification for admission to God's presence for those who obediently submit to association with his name. But persistence in sin will disqualify us from that deep, abiding fellowship, which alone is the privilege of those who keep their garments unspotted and endure to the end. This verse describes just such moral integrity as the hallmark of the one who can dwell with God. These traits are outward expressions of an inward transformation. The phrase walking uprightly, specifically the word uprightly, this comes from the Hebrew word tamim, and it suggests a life of integrity. It is used to describe Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9, to describe Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, and many times to describe the sacrificial offerings under the law. For example, as in Exodus 12, verse 5. I'll read each of these verses in turn. Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Here the word temim is translated perfect in the sense of being sound, wholesome, unimpaired. Then in Genesis 17, verse 1, the Lord, or Yahweh, appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am, and in our English it says the Almighty God, in Hebrew it's El Shaddai, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Once again, this is temim in the original, meaning as it did before, as well as sincere, undefiled, upright, in complete accord with truth and godliness. This is what it is to walk with God. And if we do so, we embody the same characteristics of Christ, who was perfect in his walk, and who was the Lamb without blemish, that perfect Lamb of God. Now, regarding the type of the Lamb, we read in Exodus 12, verse 5, your Lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And there are many other similar examples throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This describes a creature which was whole, entire, unspotted, and without corruption or any undesirable traits. This was the only acceptable offering. All of this underscores the standard of blamelessness which is required. And we note that careful examination would be necessary to ensure compliance. And we also read of working righteousness. This refers to consistent action aligned with God's standards. A righteous walk reflects true fellowship with God. As John wrote, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. 1 John 1 verse 6. To be seen as honest in the truth, then, we must instead walk as children of light, as in the day, stumbling not, but knowing the way. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Psalm 89, verses 15 to 16. And we also have speaking truth in the heart. The Spirit, through David, highlights the connection between inner integrity and outward speech. As Jesus taught, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12, verse 34. This verse reminds us that God values sincerity over mere outward observance. Under the Mosaic law, blessing was tied to obedience. But under the new covenant, faith is the foundation for righteousness. Yet in both systems, obedience reflects the heart's alignment with God. Faith is shown by obedient works, rendered in love, not out of obligation. David's words emphasize that true religion, pleasing to God, is one that encompasses the whole. It involves walking before God in integrity, rooted in faith that works obediently by love, which in turn leads to fellowship with the Almighty, even friendship, as Abraham was said to have, yea, even adoption into the family name, which is our hope. Verses 3 through 5 enumerate 8 negative characteristics of living a godly life. That is, it phrases them in the negative grammatically. Avoiding backbiting, evil deeds, slander, condoning sin, breaking one's word, usury, bribery, indecision. These would be ways to not dwell in God's presence. To slander, to bribe, to be unwilling to commit to one way and halt between two instead. To backbite. These would be living to the flesh, not cutting it off, as circumcision, for example, was symbolic of doing. To be in God's presence, therefore, we must eliminate them, remove all traces of them from our record, and pray that those things which are already inscribed on it be blotted out. The phrase "backbiteth not" speaks to the cowardice of one who criticizes others behind their backs. Such a person would not dare to speak similarly in their presence. Proverbs 25, verse 23 advises us to silence a backbiting tongue by not entertaining it. The part of the verse here in verse 3 that says he does not take up a reproach means that this person neither spreads nor accepts calumny. Instead, the righteous frown upon and discourage such speech. David, in these words, prioritizes righteousness in interpersonal relationships. Perhaps, surprisingly, over religious rites like sacrifice or purification ceremonies. That is because practical godliness, expressed in honesty and honor towards neighbors and friends and God himself, these things outweigh ritual observance. In this we see the deeper teaching of Christ, who calls us to love not only our neighbors, but also our enemies. In Matthew 5, verse 44, for example. However, that love does not mean to countenance and fellowship what they do. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. This verse examines the righteous person's conduct among others, especially challenging ones. The godly individual evaluates people based on virtue and, we might say, piety, avoiding favoritism or flattery. They value the godly regardless of poverty or status and honor those who fear the Lord. Such esteem of those who love God manifests in seeking fellowship, rejoicing in their prosperity, mourning their suffering, and cherishing their memory after they are gone. The verse also calls very clearly for rejecting wickedness, even when it comes with wealth or honor. To love good requires opposing evil. This rejection of wickedness requires a deliberate shift from natural inclinations and societal conditioning. Though outward respect may be given to those in authority, for example, we're told so in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, or in Romans 13, verse 7, inward agreement and appreciation and value must align with God's judgment of the character. In writing this through the Spirit, David acknowledges that fellowship with darkness occurs when we fail to reprove evil. This aligns with the biblical principle that pleasing men at the expense of God's will is perverse. The righteous prioritize a good conscience over worldly gain and honor their word even when it brings personal loss. The phrase "changeth not" recalls Leviticus 27, verse 10, which prohibits substituting the sacrifice that was vowed for something different. And this underscores the sacredness of keeping promises, which we see reiterated throughout the word. Changeableness is not appreciated by God, who is the same eternally. We are to be consistent, clear, definitive, decided, and willing to stand to what we have committed. Verse 5, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now the verse superficially addresses the righteous person's financial dealings, The point is the emphasis of justice and love over greed. Usury here refers not to interest in general, but specifically to exploiting a brother's misfortune. The godly lend generously, expecting nothing more than the principal, willing to forgive when it cannot be met, embodying God's command to be open-handed to those in need, caring for brothers and sisters in their eternal well-being, more than caring for the personal bank account. Taking a reward against the innocent signifies corruption and the perversion of such things. The psalm warns against greed's ability to eclipse not only fairness, but even compassion and kindness. We see it in example for example, in Nehemiah 5, where wealthy Jews exploited their poorer brethren. And what was Nehemiah's response to them? Nehemiah 5, verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? Nehemiah 5, verse 9. To walk in the fear of God, then, is to treat others compassionately, to render from our substance to those in need, to be willing to part with things we value, if such is required, to care for others as God has cared for us. The psalm concludes with the profound promise that those who embody all these qualities described shall never be moved. Think of how much this contrasts with our current experience. To never be moved. This assurance conveys stability, permanence, certainty, sureness, reliability, security, and the unshakable dependability of one whose life is grounded in God's righteousness. Because God is unshakably dependable. The phrase doeth these things is pivotal, employing the present progressive tense. As many of you know, I like to include occasional grammar lessons. This is one. The present progressive tense, also called present imperfect or present continuous, conveys actions that are consistent, ongoing, and habitual. In other words, this means continuing to do these things at the moment of speaking and on into the future. We use this verb tense when we speak of something that is consistent and ongoing, but we also use it when we describe something that contrasts with a previous state. We use it when we describe something which is growing or developing. We use it when we describe something that occurs frequently, again and again. And we use it when summarizing an overall condition. Now, applying all of that to Psalm 15, we see that even the very structure of verse 5 points to a life characterized not by occasional obedience, but by a steady, continuous practice of righteousness. It also suggests growth and development in the truth, a notable contrast with a previous state of inconsistency or sinfulness, as well as the frequent recurrence of actions that reflect an overall condition of godliness. Thus, to do these things is to make obedience a way of life, shaping one's daily decisions and defining one's character. This is not to suggest perfection, for disobedience and failure are inevitable in the human condition. However, God, in His mercy, distinguishes between sins that are momentary lapses arising from weakness or unprepared for external pressure or something else, as compared to those that reflect a habitual, deliberate pattern of disobedience. The former, inconsistent with a person's general walk, are met with forgiveness. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 14. The latter, however, represents a barrier to fellowship with God. Ignore them, nor excuse them, and they certainly do not willfully continue to add more. Instead, they strive against sin, seeking forgiveness and renewal. Such a person reflects the character of Christ, who has made the way for us to approach God through faith. Yet, we are warned that persistent sin, unrepented and unaddressed, disqualifies us from that deep, abiding companionship that we seek. That beautiful and eternal fellowship with God that is the hallmark of the citizen of Zion. This closing promise and warning ties the psalm together, affirming the character of the righteous as unshakable, like Mount Zion itself, which cannot be moved but abideth forever, Psalm 125, verse 1. Their lives are built upon the rock, the solid and sure foundation, Christ himself. And that foundation provides the stability that endures through all trials and challenges. It is not the result of human effort alone, but it flows from a life continually aligned with God's will and appreciative of and recognizing the need for his continued help, care, guidance, and strength. Let us take this psalm to heart. May we adopt the continuous practice of righteousness, ensuring that our conduct reflects integrity and truth, forsaking patterns of sin that would separate us from God, and instead pursue the holiness that prepares us to dwell in his presence forever. For those who walk in this way, the promise of Psalm 15 is sure. They will never be moved, but they will dwell securely, both now and in eternity, upon the holy hill of God. It is a profound meditation for us to consider on the character required to draw nigh unto God. It begins with this searching question, followed by a comprehensive answer, setting forth ethical and spiritual standards for us, and giving us a promise of permanence. Now, all of this is therefore a call to self-examination. We should ask, like the psalmist, what shall I be? What shall I do that I may abide in the tabernacle, that I may dwell in the holy hill? It challenges us to measure our lives against these same standards of holiness that we've just read, urging us to live uprightly, to work righteousness, to speak truth, both in our hearts and from our lips. Such a life is not only pleasing to God, but shields us from the drama and chaos of a world that often stands in opposition to his ways. We need not fear what they fear. We need not suffer what they suffer. By internalizing these lessons, we can remain steadfast in his presence and anticipate the day when we will dwell forever in safety and glory, free from temptation and danger, in the wondrous kingdom to be established, and in the age beyond. May our lives then, brethren and sisters, always reflect the calling to such an opportunity. To live as citizens of Zion, to embody the values of God's kingdom, even now, in the hope of doing so forever, anticipating the day when we will find our eternal place in his presence. We also had an opportunity to read Psalm 16, a psalm that beautifully captures how David discovered the secret of contentment and joy in the present age, so that he might live that way, even in times of trial and difficulty. Psalm 16 is both a personal testimony of his faith and a profound prophetic declaration concerning Jesus Christ. And while the psalm contains elements of David's own experience, its greater fulfillment lies in Christ and his work. David speaks as one of the faithful members of Christ's body, and at times as a type of Christ, guided by the Spirit to express truths that resonate deeply with the hope of resurrection and the promise of God's kingdom. The hope that we ended Psalm 15 with. At its heart, this next Psalm 16 proclaims Yahweh as the portion of my inheritance and my cup, revealing a complete trust in God as the source of all joy, security, and deliverance. The psalm presents a vivid picture of David's implicit trust in God as his refuge, his safest place, where no harm could reach him, as well as Christ's lasting and profound trust in his Father. We look first at the type. For David, God was not only his protector, but also his greatest good. As he declares, "Apart from thee, I have no good thing." Even though this psalm was likely composed during a time of trouble, its tone is not one of despair or complaint. Rather, it overflows with a settled sense of joy and confidence in God's power to preserve, instruct, and deliver. David's absolute trust mirrors the dependence of a child upon a loving father, a relationship that remains as true for us today as it was for David. We read, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." The psalm therefore opens with a very heartfelt petition. This plea reveals David's reliance on God as his refuge and protector, a safe haven above all others. His request for preservation is not born out of doubt, but out of faith, a cheerful, confident appeal to the God in whom he has placed his trust. This trust is the highest honor that any of us can offer to God, acknowledging his ability to protect us from dangers both external and internal, and to guide us into good things when our own hearts would lead us astray. David's prayer might be paraphrased as follows, and I'm being a little liberal in my own offering of a paraphrase here. He's asking, "Preserve me from the world, from its allurements, distractions, and fears. Preserve me from myself, my pride, my envy, my sloth, my arrogance, and other sins that arise from my own heart. And preserve me from the sins of others, from the paths of destruction which tempt me, and from the paths into which I see others fall." David's confidence rests in the fact that God can do these things. God is his refuge, his surest place of shelter. When the world storms, God provides protection. He turns to God not as one of many options or as a last resort, but as the ultimate and only source of security. Those who by faith entrust themselves to God's care and guidance can confidently expect both his preservation in life, though it may be through much difficulty, and deliverance into eternal joy. This verse, of course, also has a messianic application, reflecting the trust of Christ himself, who prayed, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." John 12, verse 27. We see, therefore, the first part of that expressing his deep desire to be delivered from the pain to come. And second, his submission and willing trust in God as the wisdom and comfort and power behind all that would occur. His perfect trust in God ensured his ultimate deliverance through resurrection and glory. It enabled him to endure what he otherwise wanted nothing but escape from. Verses 2 and 3. O my soul, thou hast said unto Yahweh, "Thou art my Adonai." David's declaration, "Thou art my Adonai," reflects a personal covenant with God. Speaking to his own soul, in figure, he acknowledges Yahweh not only as the creator and sustainer, but as his personal lord or sovereign, Adonai, a ruler and master. This inward communion highlights the importance of working on our hearts and getting them in line with God. True covenant, which we have entered into in the waters of baptism, is a bond, a promise and commitment. It is not merely an outward or ceremonial thing. It must engage the entire being, the mind, the heart, the will, all the strength, all the substance, all the time. This is full submission to God. Complete and willing servitude to a master we recognize as loving, wise, and powerful. David affirms that apart from God, he has no good thing. This acknowledgement underscores the supremacy of God as his greatest treasure. Now the next part is interesting. My goodness extendeth not to thee. While the King James Version may seem ambiguous in saying this, the meaning is clear. No act of human goodness can add to God's perfection. As Job declared, can a man be profitable unto God? Job 22, verse 2. All that we are and have comes from him, and even our best offerings are but a return of what he has given. But David then shifts his focus to the saints that are in the earth. These are God's people, renewed daily by his word, and devoted to his glory through faith and loving obedience. Despite their earthly challenges, poverty, persecution, scorn, whatever it may be, David calls them the excellent ones. Echoing Paul's description of them, of whom the world was not worthy, Hebrews 11, verse 38. What delighted David most about the saints was their devotion to God. Their lives bore his image and reflected his glory, making them precious and honorable in his sight. And note the location of the saints, not in the stars or in the clouds of the skies, but on the earth, in the land. It is a love for God that identifies God's people, sanctified ones, called out ones. And a love for God's people is the hallmark of true faith. For those who delight in the Lord will also delight in the company of his saints. Others who likewise share in that same delight, that same value for him. Love for the brothers and sisters in the present age is a reflection of love for our elder brother, Christ, for his apostles who are also our brothers, for the pioneer brothers who wrote so many things that have revealed to us the truth and uncovered it from centuries of folly. Love for the brothers and sisters is an indicator of loving all who are God's. And if we love all who are God's, we find our fellowship with them, regardless who they have been in every age and in every place. The psalm invites us to examine our own hearts. Do we treasure fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we find joy and strength in their company? Do we offer our strength and joy to them in their need? Do we extend mercy and compassion in their challenges? This is the kind of love that we ought to demonstrate. We are called as a community together, fellows on a shared path toward a shared hope. And we are told that such love is a measure of our relationship with the Lord himself, who says, if you do it to one of these, you have done it to me. And then we see the contrast in verse 4, which warns of the sorrow that accompanies false worship. To hasten after another God is to abandon the all-satisfying God for false hopes, for aimless pursuits, for emptiness, vanity, vexation. These things inevitably lead to disappointment and judgment. David resolutely declares that he will not partake in their offerings or even mention their names, rejecting all fellowship with every form of idolatry, by every name, and with every work of darkness. The phrase, "their sorrows shall be multiplied," harkens back to Genesis 3, verse 16, where the consequences of sin were first pronounced. By turning from God, idolaters not only invite his judgment, but also bring upon themselves the bitter fruit of their false worship. As David recognized, life lived for God is not without hardship, but it is infinitely preferable to the sorrowful emptiness of life apart from him. David did not want to be driven from the presence of Yahweh, but rather to be welcomed into it, as we read before. Like Peter, David might have said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life," which Peter spoke to Christ in John 6, verse 68. Then the confession in the next verse, "Yahweh is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup." This reaffirms his satisfaction in God alone. He treasures God above all earthly possessions and privileges, aligning himself with the Levites, who were set apart to serve the Lord as their inheritance. We read this, for example, in Numbers 18, verses 20 to 24. This devotion is open to all who genuinely seek God, who ought to find in the lessons toward the Levites and the priests examples of how they ought to conduct themselves, separating themselves to him in faith and love. This parallel to the priests of Israel shows that just as they were landless in the earthly sense, every true and faithful believer in the promises is a stranger and sojourner in this world, waiting for the revelation of their eternal citizenship. So David reflects on God as his inheritance and expresses contentment with his lot in this life, in stark contrast to the restlessness and dissatisfaction present in the world that we see if we look anywhere else. Modern society often reflects boredom and a ceaseless craving for entertainment. And yet David finds peace and satisfaction, and he does so in God alone. "Thou maintainest my lot." "You keep my lot." Underscores that God's sovereignty governs the course of our lives, as though he holds every outcome in his hand. Now, David speaks of a lot, which is very familiar of land inheritance. And this is metaphorical, because his true focus, of course, is eternal. And yet we know that there is a very real and physical element to that eternal inheritance to be delivered to the saints. But in this case, the Lord himself is David's focal point. His view of his inheritance is bound to the hope of resurrection, as reflected in verse 11's promise of pleasures forevermore. Now we think of David in his personal experience, the youngest son, with no earthly claim to inheritance. He rejoiced in the portion that God had given him. Now, this attitude was not without struggle. For example, he was driven away many times from the land of that inheritance. And yet in this psalm he finds peace, trusting that God will maintain his lot. God will keep that which he has promised and entrusted, and that which has been entrusted to his care. And so, like David, we all have been called to do the same, to embrace God as our true inheritance, and those things which he has promised as that land and citizenship which we seek, to cast our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us, knowing that he will sustain us spiritually in this life, and has promised eternal sustenance in blessing forever in the life to come. As travelers passing through this world, our hearts must look beyond temporal gains to the goodly heritage awaiting us in the kingdom. We see verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. David acknowledges God's guidance, praising him for divine counsel, grateful for the wisdom that has declared this more comforting way in the midst of an evil and dark age. This extended to David's meditations during the quiet hours of the night, when his reins, or inner being, reflect upon the truths of Scripture. He longed for the night watches to linger, so that he might dwell on God's word more, that he might meditate on it more thoroughly. The reins here, of course, represent the heart and mind, trained and instructed by Scripture, filled with the word, so that it may return forth from the lips in ways that are well-pleasing. Without this kind of divine wisdom instilled in the inner man, the heart is left in its natural state, leading to foolishness and delusion. Only through God's instruction can we discern the right path. Choosing God as our portion necessitates a conscious effort to ponder His Word, ruminate upon it, allowing it to shape our thoughts and direct our hearts. And so let us learn this lesson, seek His counsel always, trust in His wisdom to guard and to direct our steps, and submit to His care. We come to verse 8, where David declares his steadfast, conscious decision to keep the central focus of his life on God, whose presence is a constant source of strength. I have set Yahweh always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. To set the Lord always before me, this indicates an active and an ongoing effort to maintain an intentional awareness of His guidance and to acknowledge His presence in every thought, every decision, and every circumstance. This implies a deliberate choice, not merely a sporadic or casual acknowledgement of God. It is not a passive relationship, but one requiring regular attention and commitment. David's confidence is rooted in the knowledge that God is at his right hand. In biblical terms, the right hand often signifies strength, authority, and protection. To have God at his right hand is to know that God is his unshakable support in every situation. This assurance enabled David to say, I shall not be moved. No external force, whether trial, temptation, or enemy, could unsettle him when his reliance was wholly on God. In contrast, brothers and sisters, how easily are we moved when our attention shifts from God to worldly distractions? In today's terms, it is easy to set before the face other fleeting things, the achievements of sports teams, the lives of celebrities, or the constant stream of social media influences. Many today set before their face the pursuit of comfort or material success. Other temporal interests often take precedence in modern life, sometimes under the disguise of being necessary concerns, but we can easily focus on them far too much. They draw our focus away from God, and anything that draws us away is sin. Such things capture our time and attention, but they cannot provide lasting security. By contrast, David chooses better, and his example calls us back to a deliberate, disciplined choice to place God first, ensuring stability in a world of constant change. Not stability of our outward circumstances, but stability in heart and mind. The comfort that enables one to endure all of the changes that continue to pass by. The ability to stand firm rather than to be blown about. Moreover, the word always here underscores the consistency of this way of life. Once again, we are talking about an ongoing practice. It is easier to set God before us during meeting or when surrounded by fellow brothers and sisters, but it is more challenging when we find ourselves in worldly company or in the midst of a secular antagonistic or environment or under some kind of difficult circumstances that we don't like. But we must always set God before us. And this is why meeting together is so important, because fellowship with like-minded believers in this same one hope often helps to strengthen this sense of stability in knowing that God is at the right hand, providing support and protection, while worldly influences and our communion with them tend to distract and weaken that same thing. Like David and like Christ, we must strive to continually find ourselves in the right position, to set God at the center of our lives, to submit to Him willingly, regardless of our surroundings, regardless of the challenges or threats that they may bring, that it may bring to us to do so. We must cultivate the same mindset and commitment to maintain an unwavering focus on God at all times. If we do so, we'll be able to say with him, "My heart is glad." Verse 9. David's confidence in God produces this overflowing gladness that permeates every aspect of his being. This rejoicing is not mere optimism, but the result of a steadfast trust in God's promises. The term, "my glory rejoiceth," my glory there likely refers to David's whole being, his self, all that he could glory in on this earth, his body, his mind, his life. All of this together rejoiced in the assurance of God's care and in the reception of God's wisdom. This joy is further underscored by the peace and security that extends even to the physical body in the age to come. David declared that his flesh will rest in hope, expressing a firm expectation rooted in the covenant promises of resurrection. David's hope transcends earthly concerns, extending into the certainty of resurrection and eternal life. And while it is the lot of all living for their mortal bodies to decay and return to dust, David anticipates an eventual deliverance from this. His words reflect a profound assurance that God will preserve those who love him from ultimate corruption and provide renewal. This assurance was not merely for David, but as Peter reveals in Acts 2, it ultimately is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Holy One, was uniquely preserved from the corruption of the grave. Unlike all others whose bodies are left there to molder to dust, Jesus was raised to immortality after just 3 days. This fulfillment of David's prophetic words is a cornerstone of hope. The resurrection of Christ assures the faithful that they too will experience deliverance from sin and death. David's realization of this hope caused his heart to rejoice, and it invites us to reflect on our own response. Do our hearts rejoice at the prospect of being freed from the corruption associated with sin and death? Do we share the confidence that our bodies, like Christ's, will one day be redeemed and restored? The hope David expresses is not abstract. It is rooted in the character and promises of God. His steadfast focus on God naturally produces joy and peace, extending beyond the present probation. This passage challenges us to face the inevitability of death with a similar assurance in the inevitability of something beyond it, the certainty of God's power over all things, including the grave, and thereby to live in joyful anticipation of resurrection and eternal life. This reality, of course, is demonstrated first in that which was applied to Christ in verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," but also in that which is extended to all who will be Christ's, who have in prospect associated themselves through symbolic submission to the same process of death and resurrection, and thereby in ultimate fulfillment may experience the very real antitypical change to a new and better way of life. The New Testament reveals that this is a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. As we've mentioned, both Peter and Paul have quoted this verse. Peter in Acts 2, verses 27 through to 31. Paul in Acts 13, for example, verse 35. David's body, of course, eventually saw corruption, but Jesus, the true Holy One, was raised before his body could decay. There's something more in this. That means that even in death, he remained pure and undefiled. This made his resurrection inevitable. His character was blameless before God, and his body even likewise was. As Peter declared, it was not possible that he should be holden of the grave. Acts 2, verse 24. But his resurrection was therefore not merely symbolic, but it was of specific, literal, immediate value to him personally, as well as affirming his sinless nature and demonstrating his selection at God's hand as being the man in whom all the promises will be fulfilled, as well as demonstrating God's power over death. This reality, of course, opens the way to the same hope for all who follow him. So David's words here remind us that Jesus' victory over the grave is not just his own triumph, but the foundation of our hope. Because Christ was raised, we too can look forward to the day when death will be swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Thus, the grave is not an end for those who are found in the hope of Israel. It is a passing phase on the path to a new, incorruptible life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Verse 11. In thy presence, dwelling in thy tent, abiding forever in that holy hill. That is joy, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. This is a confident expectation, both of present satisfaction and future blessing. God's guidance and provision in this life, leading ultimately to eternal life. It is a path illuminated by his word, directing us on toward righteousness and peace. A joy that satisfies completely, a feast that leaves no hunger. This phrasing captures the essence of eternal fellowship with God. This joy is not fleeting or partial, but enduring and complete, satisfying every longing of the heart and mind. It is the joy that motivated Jesus to endure the cross, knowing the reward of unhindered fellowship with the Father. And his exaltation to the right hand of God confirms the promise that we too may share in this joy and fellowship if we are found in him. David's words look beyond the trials of the present to the certainty of life and joy in God's eternal presence in that kingdom that he will establish soon to come upon this earth. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. If we are found at his right hand, an image that evokes both favor and the blessing of authority bestowed, then we will also experience the pleasures found there. Unrestricted access to know him, understand him, free from the constraints of sin and mortality, and this nature of flesh which constantly hinders us. It is the joy of being fully united with our Heavenly Father and his beloved Son in an inheritance that he shares with those who are his, to be jewels in that crown when he makes it up. These words challenge us to consider what motivates us. Do we long for such unrestricted fellowship with God? Do we anticipate the joys of the age to come? Are we willing to endure the trials of this life in light of the eternal joy that awaits? Psalm 16 ends with this great crescendo of hope and triumph, and it moves from mere consideration of trust in God to the certainty of resurrection, of the glorious kingdom to be established, of the permanence of God's will and God's way. So as we reflect on this psalm and on Psalm 15, may we, like David, brethren and sisters, choose to set the Lord always before us, to find our joy in and our stability in his way, to rest in the hope that he has provided, to eagerly anticipate the fullness of the eternal pleasures to be found at his right hand, to be sustained by the same confidence that carried David through his difficulties and inspired our Lord Jesus Christ to endure his, to rest in the unshakable hope and beauty presented in these words, and to continue to build our lives upon that until the glorious day come when all shall be fulfilled.